Good morning. I've just come back from St. Peter's and they send you their warmest greetings and I wish you all the best things. It's great to be with them, lovely crowd, and their church is beginning to shrink at the moment as all the building work goes on, but it will expand again into a wonderful new building. So let's just pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this Sunday. And we pray that, particularly for Ashley, as he's running the marathon at this moment, Lord, give him the strength and determination that he needs. And bless us here this morning as we hear your word. Open our hearts and our minds. Amen. Well, one thing that Graham forgot to mention this morning is that this second Sunday of Easter, if you're a dyed-in-the-wool Anglican, is traditionally known as Low Sunday. But that doesn't mean that we have to sit around feeling miserable and despondent. It's low in the sense that after the great festivities of Easter Day, the most important holy day of the year, we come back down to earth with a bump on an ordinary Sunday. Low perhaps also in that the number of congregation we might have had on that special day has now gone back to its usual size, but looking at you this morning, it's pretty much as it was last week, which is good news. And low in the sense that each year we celebrate the resurrection, we're also thinking ahead with some trepidation about just how we're going to live out that new resurrection life in the year to come. And as for those disciples huddled together in a locked room, waiting for the wrath of the Sanhedrin to fall upon them, it was a very low Sunday indeed. Despite the fact that Peter and John had seen the empty tomb and the folded grave clothes, and Mary had met Jesus in the garden, there was no real conception among them of what the resurrection was. Only Mary had actually seen Jesus, and the fear and anxiety of not knowing had led them to lock themselves away, trying to keep out the fear of the authorities and contain their own fear of failure. John, as the gospel writer, is very keen to make sure that they understand the significance of it being the first day of the week when Jesus appeared to his disciples. Remember those first words in the Bible from Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from darkness. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. And John wants us to make that connection between the creation of the world and the new creation of the resurrected Jesus. The first day of creation was a huge event, but it was equaled and surpassed by the first day of the new creation. Jesus appeared to his disciples in a locked room, and after reassuring them that he came in peace, showed them the marks of his resurrection to convince them. The recognition dawns upon them, and even though they're overjoyed to see him, Jesus still has to calm them again by offering them his peace for a second time. And John takes us back again to the beginning of time with his description of Jesus breathing the Holy Spirit on the disciples. Again, words from Genesis 2, verse 7. God breathes into man's nostrils the breath of life. And here Jesus breathes the breath of new life into his disciples. But then there's one of those discordant moments in the gospel when we suddenly realize that things are not quite as we expected. That tight-knit group of disciples gathered together in mutual support is not complete. The team of 11 players is one man short. Thomas is not there. And there's no explanation as to where Thomas was or why he was not there. Had he been sent off to do something? Was he not just as scared and frightened as the rest of that group? Or was he not bothered by the threat and was out and about in Jerusalem? We will never know, but there are clues to Thomas's character and personality throughout the Gospels, which might shed a bit of light. When Thomas does turn up, you almost get the impression that the rest of the disciples were gloating a bit. "We have seen the Lord," they cry. And you can almost hear the sentence, "Where were you? Look what you missed by wandering off." And Thomas's rather abrupt reply seems to confirm his feelings of disappointment, tinged with some annoyance at their one-upmanship. "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." Another week passes, and the first day of the week comes round again. This time, when Jesus appeared in the locked room, Thomas is there, and a legend of doubting Thomas is born. Now, I don't know if any of you have read the book or seen the film of The Life of Pi. It's a complicated story that I won't go into now, but early on there is a significant conversation between the adult Pi and a young writer. And during the conversation, Pi comments, "Faith is a house with many rooms." The writer asks him, "Is there a room for doubt?" And Pi replies, "Oh, plenty, on every floor. Doubt is useful. It keeps faith a living thing. After all, you cannot know the strength of your faith until it's tested." It could almost have been a post-resurrection conversation with Thomas the disciple. Thomas's frequently negative press as the doubter does no credit to the gospel account of his discipleship, nor does it give credit to the holiness of doubt as one element of a living faith. Through the years, many people of faith have decried doubt as a terrible thing, a weakness, an opponent of holiness, a sin even. Well, it isn't. And Thomas's role in the resurrection narrative helps us to see why. John's gospel shows Thomas in a unique way, and he becomes a key figure as John develops the point of his gospel. Thomas is portrayed as a realist and a skeptic, which, in the right circumstances, can be a useful combination to have in any team, because such a person will often stop the drift into dreaming the impossible and may well be the catalyst for driving the team in a completely new direction. And this realism of Thomas is reflected earlier in John's Gospel, where he shows a grasp of the situation that none of the other disciples appear to have. The incident occurs at the death of Lazarus, when Jesus decides to go back to Bethany despite the background of political intrigue and the life-threatening crowds, even though his friend is reported as dead. The disciples knew the dangers in going back and protested that they should stay. But Thomas expresses his love and courage by telling them that they must go back together and, if necessary, die together with Jesus. And again, later, as Jesus tells his disciple that a way has been prepared for them for eternal life, that there is a place for them, that he will come back for them, and that they know the way to the place where he is going, it's Thomas, in his frustration, who says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" And it's because of that question that we get one of the most basic and important passages of Scripture. Jesus says in reply, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The realist and the skeptic gets an unequivocal answer. He knows, and we now know because of his question, that the only way to God is through Jesus. It's no good looking for an alternative route. It doesn't exist. And it's no good arguing that this way is too narrow. In reality, it's wide enough for the whole world, and we should thank God for providing us with it. And then, of course, we have those events after the resurrection, the doubts expressed by Thomas, for which he's probably best known, rather than for the other positive parts he played in the gospel story. Somehow he'd missed the earlier appearances, and even though 10 tried and trusted friends told him that they had seen the Lord, he would not believe. "Unless I see the nail marks and put my finger where the nails were, I will not believe." How many of us have had thoughts like that? And yet we find that when Jesus appears to him, to Thomas, that he's not hard on him for his doubts. Instead, he offers himself to Thomas. "Reach out and touch me. Stop doubting and believe. And that's when Thomas makes that great leap of recognition as he says, my Lord and my God. And this is the statement that John wants his gospel readers to hear and to make. And Thomas once again turns us in a completely new direction. So doubting may ultimately strengthen your faith, but only if you allow the doubt to lead to questions and the questions to lead to acceptable answers. And of course we have the assurance of the special blessing that Jesus promised to those who have not seen but who believe. Doubt isn't the opposite of faith. The opposite of faith is certainty. And certainty is one of humanity's greatest perils. Certainty, not faith, is the food that nourishes the fanaticism of terrorists and extremists. And we've seen so much of that in recent days. It's certainly not faith that builds walls and locks people into the rhythms of violence and hatred that scar generations of God's children. With his honestly spoken doubt, Thomas stands in the centre of the great tradition of God's faithful people. He reminds us of the truth that faith is a process of exploration, of belief which is testing and being tested. To doubt, then, is not to be weak. On the contrary, doubt can be an expression of strong character and vibrant faith. And when Thomas utters those forceful, visceral words about putting his finger in the mark of the nails and his hand into the speared side, we're not merely overhearing understandable scepticism. We're listening to a strength of character that refuses to be bullied into belief. We're listening to someone who inhabits comfortably that many-roomed house of faith. And we're listening to someone who is honest. That wonderful promise we had was that blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. These are the words that are directed at each one of us. And John takes this climax of his gospel and grounds it in his reader's life. Doubts have been honestly spoken, but then transformed. And as it was for Thomas, Easter also breathes new life into us. The breath of Jesus can draw us from honest and holy doubt into a resurrection experience of a faith made all the deeper because we have to struggle for it. Amen.